Please open your Bibles to the final book in God's Word, the 66th book of the canon, the closing and culmination of the canon, the Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. In one sense, I want to say I've been waiting my whole life to start this book. I have been terrified of it, excited about it, curious about it, and finally we are here. Go back a few years, I remember sitting in my living room and my precious dear wife just said, when are you going to preach Revelation? Someday. Well, when is someday? It's later. No, like when? And so, honey, this is your fault. So, or your credit. I'm not sure which one. So let me read the first three verses, kind of the prelude, the preamble of the book for you. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his bondservants the things which must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. For the time is near. Well, today we embark on a study of the culmination, indeed the climax of the canon of God's Word. It's the final revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the ultimate revelation about Jesus Christ. And it's the conclusive message from Jesus Christ. In this first study today, just to let you know what we're going to be doing, we're going to deal with just some introductory matters that will extend into the following weeks, but we need to kind of set the angle, if we can, for what we're going to dive into. We'll look at the prologue next week. To start our thinking, I want you to look down to verse 7 of chapter 1 for a moment. John writes, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, so it is to be. Amen." And in the final two verses of the whole book, we read Revelation 22:20, "He who testifies to these things," that's Jesus, "says, yes, I am coming quickly." John says, "Amen, come Lord Jesus." Why is this crucial for us? Why don't we begin here? Well, after Jesus of Nazareth was executed by crucifixion on that cross outside the Antonio Fortress in Jerusalem, he was confirmed to be dead, buried, and on the third day came back to life, rose from the dead, resurrected, and then, about 6 weeks later, ascended back to heaven. Luke records this for us in Acts chapter 1. After he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Isn't that interesting? A cloud received him out of their sight. As they were gazing intently up into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." He left in the clouds. John said, "He's coming in the clouds." Jesus died. He was buried. He rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and here's the point. He is coming back to earth again. The details of this second coming as we affectionately call it, are detailed, anticipated, and even warned about in this book we call the Revelation. As I just read, the opening chapter and the final words of Revelation come to John that speak of Christ's second coming. He is coming again. And so today, we commence on what promises to be, I think, an exhilarating, elating, fascinating, captivating, mesmerizing, and even terrifying study of what has been called the apocalypse. We'll deeper dive into this next week, but the word apocalypse is the Greek word for revelation. We usually say apocalyptic is something bad. It just means the unveiling, the revealing. Every preacher of God's word has similar feelings about teaching through the book of Revelation. Let me confess, there is a certain fear and uneasiness and trepidation about navigating through this, interpreting the symbols, the times, the epochs, the many descriptions of God. I am anticipating some very long days, some very late nights, and some very early mornings to try to figure out what this says and means. And it's a little scary. But there's also an irresistible curiosity. I'm attracted to the book of Revelation. It is fascinating, captivating, and appealing. We are allowed to peek into heaven. We are shown the way the world ends. And you don't have to go to a movie theater to figure it out. Best of all, we see how God's eternal kingdom begins that Daniel spoke of. Now, there are two extremes that I think we can all identify with when you come to the last book in your Bible. The first is the extreme of avoiding it altogether. It's easy for people who think it should be avoided that their position is it can't be understood. It's too complicated. It's too symbolic. So they avoid it altogether. They stay away from it. And that has been the temptation of many, perhaps some in this room. The other side is others can become obsessed with it. They're obsessed with the study of eschatology, the end times, the way the world ends, prophecy. They interpret every news event and world government decision as relevant and perhaps fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Here's the deal, it might be, but people have been thinking that for 2,000 years, and so far they were wrong. I believe there's a middle way through these extremes that we'll attempt to take in our study. As I've said, the book of Revelation is fascinating, amazing, filled with curious wonder. And perhaps the most intriguing feature of the whole book comes to us in one verse in chapter 4. Will you flip over there to chapter 4 for a second? After a vision from God of his son, the Lord Jesus, to John, and a series of letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor, they're given to John on the island of Patmos, which we'll learn much more about. The unthinkable happens. I just want you to pause and to read this as if you had never heard it before. Let it take your breath away, as it should. Revelation 4:1, John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." If you had been given the sight of the doorway that goes into heaven, and it was cracked, what would you do? Would you peek? Would you rush in? What would you do? John didn't have a time to make that decision. The first voice which I heard, the door cracks, it opens. He sees this open door. The first voice I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. John is invited into heaven, into the throne room, as we'll see in chapter 4 and chapter 5. He sees God on the throne. He sees the Lamb on the throne. He's there. Let that stun you. This audience with God included indescribable sights and thunderous sounds. In fact, as we'll see, it was an overwhelming sensory experience. Every one of John's senses were heightened by this experience. But the most important thing he experienced in the throne room of God was the list of instructions that he was to write down about what he saw and what he heard and communicate in this book that we have called the Revelation. By the way, just a little pastoral moment. Would you please never call it Revelations, plural? It's a revelation, one. It's singular, so there, I feel better. What John sees, what John hears, would become the appointed conclusion to the Bible. It's rightly been called the last chapter of God's long book. Think about this. The book of Genesis, in the beginning, divulges the beginning of history, the history of the universe, the history of man, the history of this world, and the book of Revelation discloses how it all ends. And also it shows what's next after it ends, God's eternal kingdom in a new heavens and a new earth. Now, as I said, and this is just a preview for next week, the word revelation is in the Greek the word apocalypse. It describes a genre of writing meaning unveiling, unpacking, disclosing. In the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's really an apocalypse. Those are apocalypses of Jesus' first coming. In the book of Revelation, we learn of his second coming. It is an apocalypse, a revealing, an unveiling to us of the fact that Jesus is going to return and how the world will end when he does, before he does, and after he does. The book of Revelation, as I'm sure you are well aware, is the most visually descriptive book in the Bible. It melts your imagination. It short circuits your logic. It's inexplicable, and it's that way on purpose. In fact, the Apostle John strains all of his language to write this. He breaks the simile. You know what a simile is? It's as something, it's like something. He, in chapter 4 especially, is trying to describe the throne. He says, like ember, like jasper, he can't even describe it because he has no language. It's so overwhelming. But it does reveal to him and by the resurrected Lord Jesus to us things about heaven and earth, things about the Trinitarian nature of God, things about the past, the present, and the future, things about Israel and the church, and things about the lives and experiences of every believer in the gospel then, now, and at the end of the time. Isn't that funny that even unbelievers use the language and the concepts of Revelation? The images, the illusions. They talk about Armageddon, the apocalypse, the end of the world, the end of time, the consummation of all things, the beast. Let's let God define those in the coming weeks and months. Now, first of all, what I want to do is we got to go to class. If you were to take a, a class here at the Expositor Seminary, you would start with this. We got to do some preliminary matters. We have to set the angle. We have to set the foundation. So I'm going to try not to be boring, but there's background information you got to know, okay? Who wrote the book? Now, I'm just going to hint at this because we're going to get into this in verse 1 next week. The author of Revelation identifies himself as a man named John. The best evidence is that this was John, the last living disciple of Jesus at the end of the first century, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, the disciple. He's the same author as the Gospel of John and as of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles. Now, as I said, the author discloses his name as John four times in the book, chapter 1, verses 1, 4, 9, and chapter 22, verse 8. Throughout church history, there has been almost unanimous support that this is the Apostle John. While exiled on the Isle of Patmos, who's the one who penned the Revelation. Early evidence all pointed to the Apostle John think about this. The Apostle John discipled a man named Polycarp. Polycarp then discipled a man named Irenaeus. Irenaeus said unequivocally that it was the Apostle John who wrote the book of Revelation. That's pretty good firsthand knowledge. When was it written? Well, Domitian exiled John to the Isle of Patmos for preaching the gospel at the end of the first century, probably in the 90s. It was a small little island southwest of Ephesus in the Aegean Sea. I've been there, and I'll talk a little bit about that next week. Maybe in 2 weeks, sorry. Best evidence points to Revelation being written, as I said, the last decade of the first century, about 94 or 96, near the end of Emperor Domitian's reign, which was AD 81 to 96, so we can narrow it down pretty clearly to those dates. Now, I have to say this, and this is going to come back in just a minute, so I'm going to say this, I want you to hang it in your mind and say, I got to come back to that in just a second. Some have tried to date the book of Revelation to Nero's reign during AD 54 to 68. Why is that? AD 68? Because what happens in AD 70? Jerusalem falls. But frankly, their arguments are unconvincing and incongruent with the established view of the early church and even the contents of Revelation. Get this. In the second century, Irenaeus declared that Revelation had been written toward the end of Domitian's reign. He was one generation from John. I take his word for it. Add to this that the early church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, Victorinus, who, by the way, wrote the first known commentary on Revelation, Eusebius, Jerome, all affirm a late date. Into the first century for the writing of Revelation. Add to that this historical note. I think this is fascinating. John MacArthur notes, the spiritual decline of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 also argue for a later date, into the first century, not before Jerusalem fell. Those churches were strong and spiritually healthy in the mid-60s when Paul last ministered in Asia Minor. The brief time between Paul's ministry there and the end of Nero's reign was too short a time for such a decline to have occurred. The longer gap also explains the rise of the heretical sect of the Nicolaitans in chapter 2, verses 6 and 15, who were not even mentioned in Paul's letters, to one or more of these same churches in Ephesus. Finally, dating Revelation in Nero's reign does not allow enough time for John's ministry in Asia Minor to reach the point at which the authorities would have felt the need to exile him, end quote. Remember that in just a minute when we talk about preterism. What is Revelation about? Now, be careful. I know you all probably have an answer, but you might only be partially right. It is a revelation, an unveiling, an apocalypse from Jesus Christ, about Jesus Christ, and belonging to Jesus Christ. The book is interesting because it is part epistle. There are seven letters or epistles in chapters 2 and 3 to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. We'll have a deeper dive in that in chapter 2 and 3. Each of these churches receive a letter, get this, from Jesus himself. But it's also, unmistakably, a prophecy. We know that because that's exactly what verse 3 tells us. It is a prophecy. So the contents reveal things that have yet to happen and also reveal things we need to know about the Lord. Primarily, it reveals the wonders and attributes of our Lord Jesus. It's a revelation about Jesus Christ, verse 1 of chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 10, it shows him to be the resurrected Son of God. In 1:5, he's the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler over all the kings of the earth. In 1:8, he's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. In 1:8, he's also the one who was, who is to come, the Almighty. In 1:11, he's the first and the last. He is the Son of God. In 1:13, he's the one who was dead but is now alive. That's just in chapter 1. In chapter 2, verse 18, he's the Son of God. 3:7, he's the one who is holy and true. 3:14, he's the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In 5:5, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In chapter 6, he's the Lamb in heaven with authority to open the title deed to the earth. He's the Lamb on the throne in chapter 7, verse 17. The Messiah who will reign over all, chapter 11, verse 15. He's the Word of God, chapter 19, verse 13. The majestic King of kings and Lord of lords, returning in glorious splendor to conquer his foes in chapter 19. And he's the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star in chapter 22. That's so incredible. Can't wait till we get there. The first thing we read, the first thing we understand about Jesus in the New Testament, in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 1:1, is he is from David's line. He's the son of David. The last thing we find out about him in chapter 2 is he's the offspring of David. That is very important. In short, the book of Revelation is about Jesus. So to study Revelation is to study Jesus. What's the purpose? Well, I'm going to make it simple. I like what E.F. Scott says. It's a trumpet call to faith. What a great line. It's a trumpet call to faith. George Beasley Murray is correct when he highlights that John was commissioned to write Revelation to strengthen the faith and courage of John's fellow believers in Christ, to nerve them for battle with the anti-Christian forces in the world, and to help them bear witness to the one who is the true Lord and Savior of the world. And he says this was accomplished, as most commentaries do, by several main themes: the sovereignty of Christ in that time and in all times, the satanic nature of the world, the inescapable judgments of the Lord upon those who submit to the pseudo-Christ and the future Antichrist, and the sure issue of conflict between the church and the oppressive powers in the world. That was present during John's day, during our day, and will reach a climax during the great tribulation of Revelation 4 and following. Revelation 6 and following, rather. Now, outlining the book is actually simpler than you think, because John gives us an outline. He writes an outline that the Lord gives him in chapter 1, verse 19. Therefore, write the things which you have seen, number 1, the things which are, number 2, and the things which will take place after these things, number 3. The things which you have seen, that's chapter 1, specifically verses 10 to 20. The glorious vision that John saw of the resurrected Lord Jesus. I can't wait to get to that part. Number 2, the things which are. Those are the things which are present in the churches in Asia Minor. That's the letters in chapters 2 and 3. And thirdly, the things which will take place after these things, which is exactly what chapter 4, verse 1 says. After these things, this will take place. It will be my goal to show that the best hermeneutically faithful understanding of the events between chapters 6 and 22 are that they are still in the future. We learn, or actually we're reminded, of something wonderful and helpful about God. He's given us this book so we have perspective. Perspective might be your most powerful attribute. The ability to understand your world and how God interacts with it. Your God and how you respond in the world because of him. Just like God said through Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we do not want you to be uninformed. And then the whole rest of the paragraph is about eschatological things. Well, I don't want you to be uninformed. I want you to know. For every book of the Bible, our hermeneutical approaches, or let's make it singular, our approach determines the conclusions we make about meaning and about application, meaning and what it means. But maybe more than any other biblical book, our interpretive approach to Revelation regulates what we believe that it does mean and why it matters. We're in class today, okay? So I just want to give you some ways that Revelation has been variously interpreted and applied, but most fall into one of these categories. So these are approaches to Revelation. I'm going to be very quick. But these will be terms I'm going to use as we go through to maybe say why we don't hold to some of them. So you need to be somewhat familiar with them. No other book in the New Testament or Old Testament presents more serious, difficult, or consequential interpretive challenges than this book called Revelation. Consequently, there have been several approaches. Let's look at some of them. First is preterism, the past, preterism. Now, I told you to remember that there was a debate about whether the dating of Revelation was before AD 70 or in the 90s. Why is that important? Because the preterist believes that all of the book of Revelation was fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, meaning it had to be written before AD 70. Key to preterism is the interpretation that Revelation must be confined to the historical past, not the future. The most critical deduction for this view is that the dating of John's writing must have been before AD 70, but no early writer affirms that that date is legitimate. May I humbly say that it is an absolute impossibility to see all the events of the book of Revelation, Matthew 24 and 25, Mark 13, and 1 Thessalonians 4, all happening at the fall of Jerusalem. I've read about the fall of Jerusalem, and I've read these prophecies. It's really hard to say, a third of the planet died. So that's one approach. I think you might understand that I don't hold to that approach. Number two, the historicist. A historicist approach. This understands the events of Revelation as representing an overview of church history. This is what the reformers largely believed about it. They took Revelation 2 and 3, the letters, as, you know, Ephesus is one, the letter to Ephesus is one stage of church history, Smyrna is one stage of church history, and they broke it down like that. They also had an amillennial, we're not even going to get into the millennial approaches today, but they had an amillennial approach. Next is the idealist, which is very popular today. It's allegorical. It understands the events of Revelation as a series of symbolic principles that are repeated over and over and cycled throughout history. The symbols don't refer to literal historical events, but to timeless spiritual truths. The idealist sees that Revelation speaking to all Christians at every point in all time for comforting them in persecution. And there's some truth to that. We'll talk about that in a moment. But the problem is it just then becomes a collection of stories designed to teach spiritual lessons. Fourth is the futurist approach. This understands the events of John's revelation from a pre-millennial perspective. Don't be lost on that word. We are going to come back to that many, many times. That Christ comes before a literal thousand-year reign. Described in Revelation 20. This view believes that Christ's return will precede his millennial reign on the earth, his kingdom, and he'll reign for 1,000 years, And by the way, just a footnote, it's important to note that premillennialism was held by Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Hippolytus. The first generation after Christ were premillennialists. I have to mention this because it's really recent, relatively recent, and that is an eclectic approach. A man who I respect, I love, I listen to, I love his preaching, I love his commentaries. Joel Beakey holds to this. It basically, I'm quoting him, quote, embraces the strengths and rejects the weaknesses of the other four approaches, end quote. Okay. It's not quite panmillennialism, but he does pick the best and leave the worst of all the other views. We're going to have, full disclosure, a futuristic approach to that, but we're also going to apply some idealistic applications as we go through. I am in alignment with our church's longstanding doctrinal statement that approaches to the book of Revelation primarily should be done from a futuristic perspective because of our hermeneutics. This means we're going to be studying from a premillennial and dispensationalistic perspective. There's going to be a whole sermon on this in the future, so don't take too many notes right now. I like what Grant Osborne says. This is excellent. I'm going to read the whole paragraph. My study of ancient apocalyptic and the book of Revelation has led me to believe that John's visions, especially from chapters 4 to 22, were primarily intended to describe the events that will end world history. I agree with him. The saints in these chapters are believers alive at that final period, and the beast is the Antichrist who will lead earth dwellers and unbelievers in a final massacre against all the people of God. He goes on to say, one of my definitions for apocalyptic is the present addressed through parallels with the future. Just, that's so helpful. We're going to see this. The present addressed through parallels with the future. Current problems and persecutions and dark hours compared to the end worst dark hours and persecution. And we can learn from what God outlines about that. John's readers were being asked to identify with people at the end of history and gain perspective for their present suffering through the future trials of God's people. He talks about the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation provides models for the similar tribulations of saints down through history, end quote. That's really helpful. The futuristic approach then to prophetic and apocalyptic portions of the Bible sees immediate determinative implications for our lives today. John said in 1 John 2:28, don't shrink back when he comes back in shame. That's 1 John 2:28. Folks, Jesus is coming back to the earth, and when he does, he expects those who believe in him to be abiding in him, obeying him, and faithful to him, walking in holiness. The largest portion of the book lays out the specific and extended descriptions of the Great Tribulations, which is the last 3 years of the Daniel's 70th week. It's portrayed as cataclysmic. It's portrayed as worldwide. It will be a time of God's judgment on the earth. There are different approaches, but can you allow me just a moment, an important caveat regarding the differing eschatological understandings of the book of Revelation? There are those with whom we differ on eschatological details. You'll hear about that in the coming months. But we do agree on so much with them. We agree on so much theology with them. Some of my best friends are amillennialists, a few postmillennialists. Some of my dearest friends believe in a rapture at the end of the tribulation rather than the beginning, some in the middle and some pre-wrath. But we all agree that Jesus is coming again. We all agree that one day he will rule with an unrivaled reign. We all agree that knowing that he is returning should make our lives respond in holiness. We need to remember that the book of Revelation was written for believers under persecution, under pressure. I like this. It's been called a survival manual for when all the powers of hell are against you. That's helpful. It will teach us how to be faithful and circumspect for faithfulness in our faith and about our faith in a hostile world. Incredibly relevant for us today by looking at how the world ends. Tells us of that glorious light of the last chapter of history, so we will not be discouraged by the dark chapters that we're all going to face in our own lives. Our Lord, King Jesus, the great Savior, is greater than our every enemy and greater than our great enemy. And he's coming back to make all things right and all things new. I found Chuck Swindoll's words helpful here. He writes, "What pains or indignities have you suffered? What broken relationships have you wept over? Has death's sword struck deep into your heart? Revelation promises a world where pain and tears and death pass away. Revelation reminds us that there is indeed hope beyond the momentary trials and struggles of this life. One day, the darkness will pass away, and we will all dwell in perpetual light." Something else to think about. Joel Beakey observes, "This book is communicated as a divine vision. Ordinarily, Scripture speaks of words and hearing. Revelation uses the language of seeing and perceiving. In this revelation, Christ is not just speaking to his servants, but showing them things that must soon take place," end quote. I think that's important because Paul says we live now by faith, not by sight. But the book of Revelation gives us a glimpse of the sight, a preview, a sneak peek of what sight will be like one day. Don't you want to see? I do. So let me just kind of get us ready by looking at some commitments for our study of Revelation. If you talk at your care group or in your family or at lunchtime, these would be some good places to anchor a conversation. Commitments for our study of Revelation. Number one, difficulty will not discourage our reading and study. But it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. Can I just tell you this, exegetically frightened about some of the things we need to study and I need to make decisions on. It is difficult. And everyone in every camp on every side admits that. But remember this, Revelation is intended, it's an apocalypse, a revelation. It's intended to reveal truth to us, not obscure truth to us. If we walk into this thing thinking, I don't know about it, then we're not going to see it. We should expect it to be challenging, but not impossible to understand and to apply. Number two, hermeneutics will determine our understanding and our application. I cannot emphasize this as much as I want to. There will be several entire sermons about this point. I want to be clear and upfront from the beginning of our study, and humbly so, if I may. Our church has historically held to a historical, grammatical, hermeneutic. What that means is we take the Bible literally, historically, grammatically, contextually. By literally, that means regularly. So we say, as the sun rises and sets, so is your faithfulness. We know the sun doesn't rise and set, that the earth rotates, but literal includes figurative language, and it will in the book of Revelation. Our church is held for its whole history to that historical, grammatical, hermeneutic, and we will be consistent in applying these principles for our understanding and our interpretation and our application in the book of Revelation. As we study this book, we're going to see that our historical, grammatical, hermeneutic will lead us to, I think, an unmistakable premillennial perspective on Christ's coming earthly kingdom. Not going to deep dive into that now, but it's coming. Abner Chow is talking about how hermeneutics, a literal historical hermeneutic, will conclude in a premillennial position, writes this. My friend Abner says, church history consistently held the presence of a literal grammatical historical hermeneutic, and that it was the default. That's just where we should start. The argument historically was how consistent one should be to that standard and not whether one should hold that standard at all. Even my friends who don't believe that this is futuristic still hold a literal historical grammatical hermeneutic in other parts of the Bible, but for some reason they suspend it when they get to the book of Revelation. He goes on, because of this, assuming the traditional hermeneutic is reasonable. Further, he writes, we can observe that the way Scripture demands it must be read produces a premillennial understanding of prophetic texts. We can also observe that no warrant exists for any hermeneutical shift which might produce a different eschatology. Thus, by defending our hermeneutic for Scripture, we thereby show the demand for premillennialism, end quote. Now, this is more of an announcement and a disclosure, a footnote, a forewarning than it is a defense. I'm going to defend premillennialism many times in the future. I just want you to know what we're getting into when we start, okay? Much more to say about that as we progress through the book. More of an announcement than a justification that will come later. Number three, this is so important. I can't emphasize this enough. Theology will triumph over timelines. Theology will triumph over timelines. Remember, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, not the revelation of a timeline of the future. He tells us what's going to happen, but there are some points that get a little fuzzy. The people who are alive at the time will know that. But you have, as a scroll is unfurled, getting way ahead of myself. When you rolled up a scroll to make it secure, you would roll it once, put a seal there, roll it again, put a seal there, roll it again, put a seal there. So to open it is pop, 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 pop when you're opening the seals. Well, he talks about opening the scroll and the seals pop. And then he talks about trumpets that blast and bowls that are poured out. Those will be very interesting as we discuss how those are. And there are people who disagree with that. And frankly, I have a view of that, but the people who disagree have good points as well. We'll be honest when we get to those sections. But what we learn about God, what we learn about His Spirit, what we learn about His Son should triumph over our timeline. The first preamble says it's the revelation of Jesus, not the revelation of every eschatological detail you were ever curious about in your whole life. That'll be a long title, but he didn't use it. Number four, so important. Humility will, I should say must, ought to accompany our conclusions. Spoiler alert, you are not going to solve all the questions. I'm not going to answer every question you have about the future or even about the book of Revelation. There are going to be some things that we have to say. The people alive at the time will understand this. Not really sure about it now. Just as the people who were told about Antiochus Epiphanes didn't know who he was, but the people who were alive, when the people who received that prophecy didn't know about him, the people who were alive at the time knew exactly what it was. We'll come back to that. The conclusions we reach must be held with humility, especially with those with whom we disagree. Let me just say now, I said it earlier, some of my dearest friends think differently about eschatology than I do. We are dear friends. I have preached in their pulpits and they can preach in ours. Not on the subject, and I wouldn't on the subject there. And we would be gracious enough not to do that. We agree on far more than we disagree about on eschatology. Let's be humble about that. Number five, most importantly, holiness will be, ought to be, should be, our response to readiness. We say readiness. Readiness for what? The return of Christ. The whole book is about He's coming again. Are you ready? How can we be ready? By being holy. Remember what Peter said in 2 Peter 3? The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth will and its works will be burned up. This is the end of Revelation. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt by intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. That's Revelation 21 and 22. But according to his promise, we're looking for that. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. That's our takeaway. Jesus is coming. He has an expectation that when he comes, we're holy when he finds us. So this should motivate us. Our Father's coming back. Remember that? Dad's coming home when you were a kid. I remember that. Wait till your father gets home. Jesus is coming back. And he expects his brothers, his children, to be acting in the way that's appropriate. Let me boil it all down. Let me put everything I've said today into one simple statement. The goal of our study of the book of Revelation is to become more holy, not to satisfy our curiosities. Oh, some of our curiosities will be satisfied. You're going to scratch your head and go, wow. But the point is not to have all of your questions answered, but to have your heart changed. To believe he's coming back. Are you ready for this? Maybe today. And to not only believe that, but to do what John said in chapter 20, to say, if you're coming, Lord, come today. Come quickly. I was in London last week, as you know. I was texting Aaron and asking him for a list, and he provided a short list very fast, but we're going to be talking about this a lot in the coming months, I'm sure, of the songs that kind of, we sang so many this morning, the accent, the end of time, the coming kingdom, God on the throne, Jesus our King and the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But I was singing, this has been weighing on my heart and on my mind for months to prepare for the series. And I'm singing these songs at this conference and was, Aaron, you teach us this so often. Your theology makes the songs sound and feel differently. Your heart being prepared makes you sing differently. And so I was singing through tears. Lord, haste the day, hurry up, when faith will be sight. Clouds, they'll be rolled back as a scroll. The trump will resound and the Lord will descend. Even so, what? It is well with my soul. Horatius Spafford. With all this in my mind, I was singing the Andrew Peterson song, We've Come to Love at Our Church. Do you feel the world is broken? We do. Do you feel the shadows deepen? We do. Do you know that all the dark won't stop the light from getting through? We do. Do you wish? Do you wish you could see it all made new? We do. Is all creation groaning? Yep, it is. Is a new creation coming? It is. Is the glory of the Lord to be the light within our midst? It is. And then this phrase. Is it good that we remind ourselves of this? It is. Now I'm jumping to chapter 5. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to break those seals and open that scroll. The Lion of Judah, who conquered the grave, he was David's root, the lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. We know the future, and better, we know who holds it. The great, the overwhelming theme of the book of Revelation is King Jesus will be victorious over Satan and his helpers, over sin, this devastation, over every evil, every injustice, every pain, every trial, everything, anything that can bring tears to his children, he'll wipe away. Tom Schreiner says, prophecy isn't written to merely convey information. The purpose of ethical formation and transformation, since genuine hearing leads to obedience, to keeping the words of the prophecy. That's chapter 1, verse 3. The prophetic vision has a pragmatic purpose that is intended to shape the thinking, to transform the behavior of the readers. God's intention is that we recognize the Lord Jesus as the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, the supreme authority, our Savior and our friend, and he deserves our allegiance, our worship, and our adoration. I was reading in another book unrelated to the book of Revelation this week, and I found a quote. I always say all the time that, quote, books don't change your life. Sentences do, but you typically have to read the whole book to find the sentence that's going to be helpful, or people would read write sentences rather than books. I think I could be an author. Ray Ortland offers this fantastic invitation as we begin our study of God in this book of Revelation. He says this, listen, this is incredible. Let's always leave room for God to exceed our highest thoughts of him. Is your heart prepared and expecting your best thoughts of God to be exceeded? Your highest thoughts of God to be extended, your anemic thoughts of God to be remedied, and your small thoughts of God to be enlarged. That's what this book is intended to do. Let's pray. Father, we want to see this vision of the glory of your Son in a way that changes us, in a way that marks us, in a way that recalibrates us, in a way that changes us. Is he worthy, your Son? Lord, he is. So teach us to sing that song with authenticity, sincerity, and with vigor. Show us what he reveals about himself in this book. We pray this in his holy name, the Lord Jesus. Amen.